Tonight we'll be looking at Joel chapter 2, verses 15 through 27. Joel chapter 2, verses 15 through 27. Hear the word of God. Blow the trumpet in Zion. Declare a holy fast. Call a sacred assembly. Gather the people. Consecrate the assembly. Bring together the elders. Gather the children, those nursing at the breast. Let the bridegroom leave his room and the bride her chamber. Let the priests who minister before the Lord weep between the temple porch and the altar. Let them say, spare your people, O Lord. Do not make your inheritance an object of scorn, a byword among the nations. Why should they say among the peoples, where is their God? Then the Lord will be jealous for his land and take pity on his people. The Lord will reply to them, I am sending you grain, new wine, and oil, enough to satisfy you fully. Never again will I make you an object of scorn to the nations. I will drive the northern army far from you, pushing it into a parched and barren land, with its front columns going into the eastern sea, and those in the rear into the western sea. And its stench will go up, its smell will rise. Surely he has done great things. Be not afraid, O land, be glad and rejoice. Surely the Lord has done great things. Be not afraid, O wild animals, for the open pastures are becoming green. The trees are bearing their fruit, the fig tree and the vine yield their riches. Be glad, O people of Zion, rejoice in the Lord your God, for he has given you the autumn rains in righteousness. He sends you abundant showers, both autumn and spring rains as before. The threshing floors will be filled with grain, the vats will overflow with new wine and oil. I will repay you for the years the locusts have eaten, the great locust and the young locust, the other locusts and the locust swarm, my great army that I sent among you. You will have plenty to eat until you are full, and you will praise the name of the Lord your God, who has worked wonders for you. Never again will my people be shamed. Then you will know that I am in Israel, that I am the Lord your God, and that there is no other. Never again will my people be shamed. Amen. Let's once again bow in prayer and seek the Lord's blessing. Our great God and our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your truth. We once again ask, Lord, that you would open up our hearts and minds so that we may understand your word. And Father, we do ask once again that you would bless my mind and my mouth. May I think clearly, Lord, and speak your truth with boldness. And in Jesus' name we ask this. Amen. Always seems to be easier to have compassion or pity on someone when they're really repentant for something that they did, and not just acting out in anger or frustration at the possibility of being disciplined or meeting the just consequences of what they've done. In many respects, this is what Joel is bringing to mind here. We have in the first few verses, 15 through 17, there's real repentance seeing the people of God from a whole heart, rending their hearts and not merely their garments, as we looked at a few weeks ago. And then, as the book of Joel begins to turn and change directions, going from the recounting of the plague in Joel's day of locusts and his call to repentance on the nation of Israel, and it's the destructive forces of the locust and also a drought, we see God relenting in the response to the repentance of his people, the genuine repentance of his people. And it's really an encouraging section of scripture that we have to look at tonight. And so the title of this sermon, Satisfied and Unashamed, represents the people of God that looking through what the Lord will do for his people in these verses in response to their repentance. And that is a theme that we are going to look at this evening. Those who turn to the Lord will be satisfied and never ashamed. Those who turn to the Lord will be satisfied and never ashamed. And the first point that we'll be looking at is we are called to weep before the Lord in repentance. And we see this in Joel chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. Now, he starts out, blow the trumpet in Zion, declare a holy fast, call a sacred assembly. This type of language isn't new in Joel. He says this quite often. And as we've touched on before, he's calling all of the people to repentance. And he shows this by the group that he specifies here. Call together the elders, gather the children, even those nursing at the breast. From the elders of the community to the young children, the whole community is to be brought together in repentance. But there is also another added urgency here in this verse, in verse 16. He says here, after talking about gathering the nursing children, he says, let the bridegroom leave his room and the bride her chamber. And there's an added sense of urgency with this phrase. Think about a wedding. It is the happiest day. It's supposed to be the happiest day in a couple's life. They've been planning this. Everything's been looking forward to this day when they will be joined together and become husband and wife. But what are they supposed to do on their wedding day? Joel says they're to forget everything, drop everything, forget their wedding, and get to the temple, be gathered, and seek repentance. There is urgency there that Joel is calling upon the people of God. So it's to take precedence over even the most seemingly important things in our life. Our wedding days are important days. They're memorable. We remember them. We look back upon them. But we're to drop everything, even such important days as this, and seek repentance from the Lord. But when he calls then the priests who minister before the Lord, and he tells them to weep between the temple porch and the altar, he gives them a specific location. This is pointing to the priestly function of being a mediator in this old temple system. Even as Jesus Christ now is our mediator, our high priest, the priests of the old temple system acted as mediators between God and his people. And by specifying this location of where they are to gather and weep before the Lord, they're weeping, they're standing between the altar where the people would offer their sacrifices, and then standing between the altar and where the Lord was in symbol dwelling with his people. They are physically taking the stand between God and his people. And they are crying out to God, saying, spare your people, O Lord. Do not make your inheritance an object of scorn, a byword among the nations. Why should they say among the peoples, where is your God? In this section, in these verses, as we see the mediation of the priests between the people and God, one thing that we need to remember now in the New Testament age of things, in Revelation 5, verses 9 through 10, there John recounts that every people of every nation will be brought together and says that they will be made priests, a kingdom of priests, a nation of priests. In many respects, we as Christians, as God's children, we all function as a priest in one sense. That we have the freedom to approach God. We don't have to have a human mediator here on earth like the people of old used to have. Our mediator is Christ, and we can go directly to God. In this way, we are priests. We have this freedom to approach him. And so, as we're given this lesson of gathering the people together and the priests standing between the people and God, we can really take this to heart. This is Joel. We can apply this to our life today in going directly to God in times when we have been convicted of sin and seeking his forgiveness. And we can learn how to approach God by the prayer that Joel recounts here that the priests were to pray. Spare your people, O Lord. Do not make your inheritance an object of scorn, a byword among the nations. Why should they say among the peoples, where is their God? The first thing that Joel and the priests appeal to is God's compassion and His mercy. Spare your people, O Lord. Do not make your inheritance an object of scorn, a byword among the nations. Strike at God's compassion. He has described Himself as a compassionate God, a merciful God. And so they, in praying to Him, remind Him that this is your people, O Lord. We are your people. We are your inheritance. Isn't this a wonderful thing to ponder and remember? That God refers to us as His people, as His inheritance. You know, in our day and age, we think of an inheritance as something great to be gotten, some way of our one generation providing for another. We are God's inheritance. We are His prize, His possession. It's a wonderful thing to remember. But another thing that we're to appeal to God towards is His glory. When they say a byword among the nations, why should they say among the peoples, where is their God? This is copying Moses' pattern. If you recall in the wilderness, when God would get angry at the sin of His people and threaten to destroy them, Moses would intervene. And often times when he would seek the Lord's compassion and pity, he would remind them, what will the nations think? What will Egypt think? You've brought them out here just to destroy them. That's what the nations will think. You see, we have been given the name of the Lord as His heritage, as His people, as His children. We have His name on us. It is in as the Lord treats us, so that's a testimony to the people, the blessings that they have, or how they are treated. Again, Joel is calling the priest to pray to God in the way that Moses prayed to God. Do not wipe out your people with this plague. Be merciful. For the nations around us will say, where is their God? Who is their God that is going to protect them? And this word that's translated a byword among the nations, it carries with it the idea of an object lesson. If you think of an object lesson that we have and various teachers use, they're great ways of learning a particular subject, maybe something that might be more difficult. An object lesson is a good way to explain. The Lord's people, in this instance, are pleading with God not to use them as an object lesson for the nations around them. A lesson for God to teach the nations around them how to respond to Him. And this is an appropriate way to pray to God, seeking the Lord's compassion, invoking His compassion. He is a compassionate, merciful God, but also praying to Him to be merciful for His glory, for His own glory. We are called in these verses, when the Lord convicts us of sin, whether as an individual or as a people, whether it's as a corporate body or as a nation even, to weep before the Lord in repentance, seeking His compassion and His glory. I'm reminded of the first catechism question, the Westminster Shorter Catechism, what is the chief end of man? To glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. The glory of God. If you want to sum up God's motive for doing just about everything that He does, it's for His glory. And the great thing is that what is good for God's glory is good for His people. This isn't something selfish or arrogant on God's part, because He truly deserves it. I mean, He is truly the only one worthy of praise, the only one worthy of adoration. And He created this world, He created us, He has called us as His people for His glory and for His glorification. And so let us weep before the Lord when He convicts us of sin, seeking His compassion and His glory. And this leads us to the second portion of the text we'll be looking at tonight, the remainder of the text, verses 18 through 27. In these verses, the Lord promises to be jealous and have pity for His people who repent. You see this in verses 18 through 27. And we'll look at this in three parts. First, in verses 18, 20, and 25, we see that the Lord defeats the enemy. The Lord defeats the enemy of his people. And these are three things that the Lord does in response to the repentance of his people in seeking the Lord's forgiveness. First, we see that he defeats their enemy. In verse 18, the Lord will be jealous for his land and take pity on his people. In verse 20, I will drive the northern army far from you, pushing it into a parched and barren land, with its front columns going into the eastern sea, and those in the rear into the western sea. And its stench will go up, its smell will rise. This is truly a graphic picture in verse 20. As we've looked at this prophecy, and I've explained that I come down on the opinion and the view that it was a locust plague that Joel was experiencing, the people of God were experiencing, and not a physical human army or a nation. The NIV here, when it's translating a northern army, we have to ask ourselves again, like, is this an army or is this a locust plague that he's talking about here? All that it says in the Hebrew is the northerner. I'll drive the northerner away. Now, it points to, and there are many times in the history of God's people, that a nation will come from the north. It was the easiest way to get to Israel, to come from the north. So oftentimes, when it's referring about the north, it does refer to a nation coming down. But there are periods in history where there was a plague of locusts that seemed to come from the north. And this is really what is being referenced here, the northerner, this army of locusts. And this is answered for us in verse 25, where the Lord clearly says, I will repay you for the years that the locusts have eaten, the great locust and the young locust, the other locust and the locust swarm, my great army that I sent among you. This is the army of God that he was leading, all locusts, a plague upon his people. And it fits in with the description here of, really it's been translated front columns, it's just its face, its front being thrown into the eastern sea, and its rear being thrown into the western sea. And the description of the stench will rise, or the smell will go up. One commentator recounted a locust plague, and when the locust died, you had these large locusts scattered throughout the land, covering the ground. And one thing we don't really ever think about that I mentioned a while back is that these things begin to die or to rot. The stench was horrendous, this one commentator, and he's quoting someone's description of the event. This is what the Lord is talking about. That fits that description here. He is taking this army, this locust army, and he's going to rip it apart, destroy it, and they're going to die. And the language of their stench will rise and their smell will rise is just the complete and total devastation, the victory that God will have over this army that was once his army that he was leading, but now he's turned against it to deliver his people and has become their enemy and will destroy them. This is a complete victory that is described here. And what we can learn from these verses and apply it to our life is that as we have been convicted of sin and come before Christ and seek forgiveness, what has happened in this instance? Putting our faith in Christ, our enemy has been completely destroyed. We still battle him on a day-to-day basis, Satan and our old wicked nature, but through Christ's work, our enemy has truly been defeated and completely destroyed. His victory is complete. The stench of our enemy will go up and up. It has been torn and rendered asunder, thrown into the eastern sea and the western sea. But we also see the Lord's response to the repentance of his people, and that the Lord provides and provides for and restores his people. And we see this in Joel chapter 2, verses 19, then 21 through 25. In verse 19, the Lord says, I am sending you grain, new wine, and oil, enough to satisfy you fully. Never again will I make you an object of scorn for the nations. And then in 21 through 25, be not afraid, O land, be glad and rejoice. Surely the Lord has done great things. Be not afraid, O wild animals, for the green pastures are becoming, for the open pastures are becoming green. The trees are bearing their fruit, the fig tree and the vine yield their riches. Be glad, O people of Zion, and so on and so on. The autumn rains will come, the showers will be poured forth, the threshing floors will be filled with grain, vats will overflow with new wine and in oil. And the great army of the Lord will be sent away, and he will repay them for their destruction. These verses, in contrast to the verses before, where Joel dealt with the devastation that he was witnessing around him. What a comfort these verses are. Do not be afraid, O land. Do not be afraid, O animals. Be glad, O people of Zion. The Lord is restoring. He is providing for his people. Now we see in verses 22 and 25 that the devastation that the locusts left behind is being renewed. God's great army, the devastation is being reversed. In verse 22, those open pastures that were just left nothing and stubble are being green once again, and the trees that were stripped bare and left white, even their bark being stripped, are now bearing fruit. And then in verse 23, that drought that the Lord had sent as well is being reversed. Be glad, O people of Zion. Rejoice in the Lord your God, for he has given you the autumn rains and sends you abundant showers, both autumn and spring rains as before. How does this apply to our life in our current day and age? Have you ever felt like a dry and thirsty land? Has your soul ever felt like a dry and thirsty land? Like it is described in Psalm 63, verse 1. I can remember a time in my life that I shared when I candidated here, part of my testimony, that there was a period of time in my life where I didn't like how God was leading me. I thought he wasn't doing a very good job. I didn't like how my life was going and turning out. So in response, I tried to shut him out as best as I could. I kept going to church just to make everyone else happy, but I didn't want to be there. I didn't care to be there. But thankfully, God made me go because he worked through the preaching of the word to restore me. And I can remember driving home one night after work, and this feeling of terror came over me when I realized the Lord opened my eyes to what I was doing and trying to abandon him. And I remember the dry and the thirsty land that my soul felt like. It felt like a devastated wasteland. And that refreshing stream of God's word pouring into bringing new life. This is how this can apply to our lives. The Lord will lay his hand heavily upon us when we refuse to repent of sins that we've committed. But through his graciousness and his mercy, when we do turn and repent, he will pour out his abundance upon us. He will provide for us. He will restore our dry and our thirsty souls. So we can be confident that the Lord does provide for his people. And he restores the souls of his people when we turn to him in repentance. And the third response that the Lord has to the repentance of his people is that the Lord's people will be satisfied and never again be put to shame. And we see this in Joel 2, verse 19, and also 25 to 27. A lot of these things overlap. But he says here in verse 19, after sending the grain, new wine, and oil, enough to satisfy you fully, never again will I make you an object of scorn to the nations. And then in 25 through 27, you will repay for what the locusts have eaten, his great army. You will have plenty to eat until you are full, and you will praise the name of the Lord your God, who has worked wonders for you. Never again will my people be shamed. Then you will know that I am in Israel, that I am the Lord your God, and that there is no other. Never again will my people be shamed. There's an interesting play on words in verses 25 and 26 in the Hebrew. When it describes being repaid for the years the locusts have eaten, it's really what the locusts have devoured. Recall that language in the verses before, the locusts coming and devouring, stripping the land of all of its produce. Well, 26, as it's translated, you will have plenty to eat until you are full. A literal translation would be, then you will eat and devour and be satisfied. That's the same word there, devouring. This what the locust once devoured and got their fill of satisfied themselves. Now the people of God will eat and devour and be satisfied. They will be restored. And what is the result of this restoration of the land? One, they will praise the name of the Lord their God. And two, they will know that God is in Israel and that there is no other. And in each of these cases, the Lord ends with the refrain, never again will my people be shamed. This is a wonderful truth for us to grab hold of. Sometimes in this life, we can, in a sense, feel shame. We can be ashamed of something we believe, something we hold to. I remember growing up in the RP Church and our various distinctives that separate us. I was a little embarrassed when friends would come to church with me and there would be no instruments and we'd be singing these psalms that nobody sings anymore. But as I grew older, I realized it's a great treasure that we have. But beyond this, even in some sense, when the people of God feel some shame for whatever reason, ultimately, when all things are made new and Christ returns, we will never be ashamed. We will be able to stand in the face of our enemies and be unashamed, even in this life, as we stand for the truth of God. We will not be ashamed. But the only one that we really have to please, the only one that we have to heed, is God Himself. And we, for all of eternity, once the Lord comes and restores all things, we will forever never be ashamed, ever again. And that's really what this restoration is pointing towards, that great restoration to come. Just as all of these days of the Lord that we've talked about point to that ultimate day to come when the Lord's judgment will be final, so too this restoration of the land, this restoration of God's people, this is pointing towards that great restoration to come. That great day when Christ will come and He will wipe away all shame of His people. And we will never again be ashamed. As the people of God turn, as we seek His forgiveness, we are given all that we need. For all that we truly need is His forgiveness, is His salvation. We are satisfied when we seek Him. He who thirsts, he who hungers after the Lord will be satisfied. And we will never be put to shame before our God. This is a truth that is important for us to remember. As we're in Scripture, as we study His Word, or if He brings a brother or sister along to show out, or to show or to point out some way that we have erred or sinned, it's important to remember that when we humbly come before the Lord and seek His repentance, He will satisfy us. We will never be ashamed. He will defeat our enemy. He will remove the sin that plagues us. He will provide and restore us. And for all of eternity, we will be satisfied and never be put to shame. So remember, brothers and sisters, those who turn to the Lord will be satisfied and never ashamed. Amen. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for this portion of Joel in which you respond to the humble repentance of your people in restoring the land, providing for them, giving them, Lord, an abundance so that they will eat and devour and meet their fill. You provided for them. You defeated their enemy, this plague of locusts that you sent. And you, Lord, gave them complete victory. You provided and restored your people. And Lord, as this points to that great restoration yet to come, Father, we thank you for this, that as we bow our knees to Christ in humble repentance, Lord, you have defeated our enemy through the work of Christ. As we seek repentance and forgiveness from him, you provide for us and you restore our souls. And Father, we look forward to that day when victory will be complete and total, and we will never again be ashamed. Your people will never feel shame for all of eternity. And Father, may we look forward to this truth and take it to heart. And Father, may you uphold us by your strength through our day-to-day lives. And in Jesus' name we ask this. Amen.